Our reading this morning is from John's third letter. The Elder. To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, just as you are progressing spiritually. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continued to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading maliciously nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there.
Now, the letter we were about to consider is a letter of introduction, so it's probably appropriate for me, being a stranger to you all, that I introduce myself to you. I'm an itinerant minister. I've been ministering most recently in this area to a number of churches. I've preached at Needingworth Baptist Church some years ago. More recently, my mum lives in Somersham, or in Needingworth, and she goes to Somersham Baptist Church. I've been preaching there, which I believe is where I got contact to come preach here. I've also preached in Pidley. I actually live in Haverhill with my wife, Bea, who's with me this morning, and minister in around the Essex, Suffolk, Cambridgeshire border area. I'm a Presbyterian, so that's not Baptist, although I came originally from a Baptist church in Great Shelford, which is near Cambridge, which is where I came to faith. And I've been both a minister and itinerant minister for years. At present, I'm currently looking for a new ministry. That just puts you in the picture as to whereabouts I am on things. So I've been ministering for probably in around about 30 to 40 years, on and off, itinerating and as a full-time minister. Now, enough about me. We've come to listen to the word of God, but that just gives you some introduction as to who I am. Now, today in your studies of less well-known parts of God, which I understand is what you're about at this time, you're reading through God's word, and you're particularly focusing on those parts of Scripture that perhaps don't always come up in your own personal readings or things that are perhaps less well familiar to you. We are, and it's fallen to me, and I'm glad it saved me the time of trying to work out what I should preach to a strange church coming as a stranger into your midst. So you've given me the opportunity to speak to you from God's word, and you've given me the text to do so, which is the letter, it's John's third letter, to the church. Now, in order to do this, in order to think about this unknown part of God's word, this perhaps less familiar part of God's word, I want to do so by thinking about a number of things, which are perhaps my points, if you will, for this morning. First, we need to think about what kind of letter this letter of 3 John, as we've titled it in our Bibles, what kind of letter 3 John is. Now, I've already given you a clue to that. We'll think about that in a moment. Secondly, something of the context within which this letter was written. How are we to understand this letter, or the details contained in this letter? What kind of picture does it paint for us to be able to place it within an historical context, which will then give us the ability to come to our third point? What are the enduring truths of this letter? And then finally, having considered that, to begin to think, and I will only be able to do that because my time will be up nearly at that point, to begin to think about some of the applications or implications for us today in the 20th or 21st century as we read this text and seek to apply it to our own lives and the life of God's church here. Now then, the first point then this morning is the kind of letter that 3 John is. The third letter that John writes is the shortest book in the Bible, the shortest book in the New Testament, the shortest book in the whole 66 books of the Bible. Like 2 John, 3 John shares the same authorship with the elder, as we read at the beginning of both of these letters. Both of them come to those reading from the elder, which, despite some critical disagreement among commentators and scholars on the New Testament and Johannine theology, has generally been understood historically to be in reference to the Apostle John, the writer of not only these three letters, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, but also the book of the Apocalypse, and also the gospel that goes by his name, John's Gospel. All of these belong to John as its author. He is the one who wrote all of these. That's historically how the church has understood these things. So John is the author of this letter, even as he is the author of these other parts of Scripture. Unlike 2nd John, which is addressed to the elect lady and her children, which many understand as a metaphor referring to the church, that is the elect lady, which is the church, and her children, namely the communicants, those members of that church, this letter, 3 John, is written to an individual, Gaius, as we heard when the letter was read to us a moment ago. And as such, it is therefore a personal letter. It's written by one man, John, the elder, an apostle, to another man in another church by the name of Gaius. As such, and as such as a personal letter, it comes in the way of commendation or introduction to a third or a further person, Demetrius, of whom we read of in verse 12. We read of this other person whom John is introducing to Gaius for the first time. Demetrius would be otherwise a stranger to Gaius and the church. John writes to Gaius to introduce and commend this man, Demetrius. Now, it's probably best to understand in the conventions of the day that this letter, therefore, is what was called at the time a letter of introduction. These types of letters we read of elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, writes this in chapter 16, verse 3. When I arrive, Paul says, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gifts to Jerusalem. The point here is that such letters would be written by a third party who was known by both the recipient and the senders as a body of people to introduce another person that was a stranger to those the letter was coming to introduce him, to commend them, this person to them, that they might receive him so that he might be introduced to them. Now, I've introduced myself this morning. I trust that's my own commendation to you, that you might receive what I have to bring to you from God's word. In other words, strangers would be received on the introduction given here, in this case by the Apostle John, or in the letter to the Corinthians, in the case of those envoys being sent out by the Church of Corinth to other churches in the region. So Demetrius is being introduced here by John to Gaius and the wider church in that area. Demetrius, we read, is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself, who also speaks, and we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true, John writes. 3 John, then, is a letter of introduction. However, 3 John not only introduces Demetrius, a stranger, but it also raises the issue concerning a further person by the name of Diotrephes, which we read of in verse 9. Diotrephes, in contrast to Demetrius, is not mentioned in order to commend him. Furthermore, Diotrephes is no stranger to either Gaius or to John. Indeed, he doesn't need an introduction, okay? He is notorious, unfortunately, because of certain aspects about his character. He has arrived at a point of notoriety such that it can be said of him by John, Diotrephes, who loves the first place or loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. He is gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, Diotrephes is introduced in this negative way, we might say, in order to prepare Gaius for the coming remedy to the problem that Diotrephes represents. And that remedy is twofold. On the one hand, Gaius must continue to give hospitality and provisions to envoys and missionaries sent out by John and the wider church, coming to the church of which Gaius is a member of and perhaps an office bearer of. And despite the opposition that he faces in doing this, entertaining and giving hospitality and providing for envoys and missionaries coming through this region, from the opposition that he faces from Diotrephes, Gaius is encouraged to continue on in this ministry of hospitality. Dear friend, John says to him, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. You will do well to send them on your way, on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name, that means for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they went out receiving no help from the pagans. The point is, the church should provide for these people, not the outside world. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Furthermore, Gaius is to, as we read in verse 11, not imitate what is evil, but what is good. As in, don't follow the leading of Diotrephes, Gaius. Instead, follow the example that I'm setting before you here, and also the example of the envoy, Demetrius, that I'm sending to you. On the other hand, Gaius must make preparations in anticipation of John's coming to the church in order to deal personally with the problem that is represented by Diotrephes and his characteristics. He writes in verses 13 through 14, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. In other words, I can't really cover it in this introductory letter. This letter has a purpose. It's fulfilling that purpose by introducing my envoy. When I come, we'll talk about other matters that need to be dealt with here, and then we'll get to grips with the problem. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk mouth to mouth, as it is in the Greek. Thus, this letter serves to warn and to prepare Gaius for what's coming. Perhaps a storm, who knows? Finally, and perhaps most obviously, this letter was written to encourage Gaius. From its introduction, in which Gaius is referred to as dear friend, or as it is in other translations, as beloved, agapeto, which is repeated in verses 2, 5, and 11. Every time he mentions this person to whom he's writing, Gaius, he speaks to him in these endearing terms, my beloved. I pray that you may enjoy good health, that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. In other words, John writes to encourage this man in his walk so far, to the testimony of others as Gaius' faithful progress in the truth, which John mentions in verses 3 through 6. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in that truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, that means his converts or those he's ministered to, are walking in the truth. You are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers or the brethren. They have told the church about your love. The testimony of Gaius has reached other churches. His reputation has gone far abroad, and John is able now to speak back to him of the blessing that he has been to the church local and the church wider. How encouraging it must have been to receive this commendation from the very apostle of love himself, John the Apostle. To summarize our findings then so far to this first point, what kind of letter is this? Well, we conclude that 3 John is a letter of introduction containing elements of warning, preparation, and encouragement. Secondly, the context of 3 John. Now, what we have learnt so far begs the question as to the context within which these things are being written. Commentators differ as to the specifics. You find if you read various commentaries, you'll find they all differ on the various trying to draw up a story to encompass all these details. But generally, the picture comes out something like I'm about to tell you. Now, around the time of the sacking of Jerusalem AD 70, the Apostle John was forced to move from his headquarters in the church in Jerusalem, because the Jews and Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, to what had become one of the centers of the church at that time, which in the wider empire was found on the edge of the Aegean, facing across from Turkey, as it is modern-day Turkey today, facing across to Europe and Greece and Corinth. That is the port city, the major city or capital city, we might say, of Asia Minor, the province of Rome, of Ephesus. This is where John made his new home. This is where he took up his ministry in his latter years. This area was heavily influenced by not only Roman culture, but also by the enduring Greek culture of the time, which the Romans had largely adopted. Ephesus was a strategic city of that time, facing, as I say, across the Aegean Sea to the Greek landmass and Europe beyond. Therefore, it was a strategic city, a city that was known for its port. It was also known for the Artemisian, which was a pagan temple, a huge temple, the size of several football pitches. It was vast, and it brought in massive wealth to the area. Within this city, a Christian church had grown up that had been nurtured by, among others, the Apostle Paul. You can read about this in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, and throughout chapter 19 of Acts, if you want to look at that later on. Now, the church in Ephesus was part of a fairly local network of churches in this region, connected by the many roads that the Romans had built around this time to get their army around their empire. And these churches we read of in John's writing to the Apocalypse, those first seven letters that begin the letter to the book of Apocalypse, those seven churches which include Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and of course the capital city, Ephesus. These seven churches were a ring of churches. If you look geographically, they describe a ring connected by a network of roads. And John was likely a minister, an elder in this region, an apostle in this region, who exercised an authority over this group of churches and through these churches to the wider empire and to the mission of the church into Europe. The Christian church then was to be found in all of these towns or cities throughout this area. John dwelt and continued his apostolic ministry in this region. Indeed, it appears from what we read here that John maintained a network of influence over at least these seven churches, if not further and beyond into Greece and Europe beyond that. It is likely that John writes this letter from his base church, which was in Ephesus, to Gaius, in perhaps one of these churches mentioned in the letter to the book of Apocalypse, one of perhaps Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, or whatsoever. Gaius appears to be a sufficiently wealthy man able to host and provide for missionaries and envoys sent out by John and the wider church as they passed through this region. Perhaps they went on the circuit of these seven churches, or perhaps they were passing through the Asian Minor landmass into Europe as the church and the gospel were taken further afield at this beginning period of the church's history into the wider world, coming further into Europe as they traveled west. Furthermore, it is by such a link that the unity of the church in the truth was upheld. It was by John's maintenance of his apostolic ministry in this area that he maintained the truth as opposed to error, and there was plenty of that about. There were false cults, there were false religions, and there were even false Christianities developing at this time, which John would have been aware of. And if you read other of John's letters, you will see some of those errors and problems rising in them. Christianity at this time was not legally recognized, commended religion. It was one of the illicit religions. Judaism had been begrudgingly accepted by the Roman Empire, but Christianity, that had been nurtured at the breast of Judaism, had been very much separated by the Jews following the destruction of the temple, particularly in AD 70, and was now having to fend for itself at the beginning of this time, this first century of the New World history following the death of our Lord. The Christian cult had grown up within Judaism, but now it had to fend for itself. A look at what John writes to the seven churches in the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into something of the fragility of the church during this period. False religion, unorthodoxy, ambition, and many other sins threatened the status of the Christian church during this native period. Third John, along with First and Second John, give us windows, we might say, into some of the problems of the early church. Their joys, their sorrows, the church faced at this period of its time. Now, despite the ordering of our Bibles, which go from 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that ordering is not chronological. It is merely based on size, so the same with Paul's epistles. The scriptures have just been arranged largely, insofar as we have them today, according to size. So we do not know how these letters might fit together, if they have any relationship with one another, apart from the fact they have a common author, nor their chronology, whether historically one stands before another. That is open to speculation. What holds them together, though, is their commonality of authorship. All were written by the same author, John. However, 3 John speaks to the problem of an ambitious man, likely somebody who was an office bearer, a leader, possibly an elder. Now, we base this on the fact that John introduces Diotrephes as the one who loves the first place, which suggests he already held some position of authority within the church. He held it to such a degree that he wouldn't let anybody else stand beside him. This podium has room for only one man, I'm afraid, and I'm on it, and you aren't getting anywhere near me, was the opinion of Diotrephes. He loved that first position, and he wasn't letting anybody, including the Apostle John and the wider church, have anything to do with the church that he was now, it would appear, taking away. Furthermore, he seems to exercise such an amount of power that he is able to excommunicate or cut off some of the members of the church with whom he disagrees, and preventing John's envoys from gaining any influence over the church which he had some authority within. This ambitious man, then, within one of the churches in the region, quite possibly, has decided to sever links with John and his wider ministry. Now, in writing to Gaius and in sending envoys or missionaries to him for hospitality whilst they're in the region, perhaps on a circuit or before they travelled further abroad into Europe, John writes this letter to introduce Demetrius to Gaius in order that he might be John's envoy to deal perhaps with this situation. Demetrius and perhaps others with him has now been sent as John's last missionary envoy to this church to maintain links or attempt to maintain links with this church prior to John's own personal coming. Perhaps John hopes that Demetrius is just as he is about to come and he'll be able to deal with this problem. Perhaps not. Perhaps Demetrius is just passing through. Again, we do not know exactly because these things aren't stated. Nevertheless, this is one of the reasons why he is sent to prepare for the next stage in this dealing with this problem, if it's not dealt with now in the coming of John in person to deal with the problem represented by Diotrephes. This is the scenario and the context that I believe helps us to understand something of what's being said in this letter. Now we come to our third point then, the enduring truths of this word or this letter. Now, we have so far thought about the kind of letter and the context of the letter. Let us now think about its significance. And that means what it means to us, okay? We don't live in the first century. We live in the 21st century. What's this saying to us? 3 John is a part of God's word to his church. It is revelation. That is, it reveals things apart from which we would not otherwise know. To hear it is to read or to hear not only John the Apostle as he writes and speaks, but also, not only to have a window into history and the curious incidents of the church in the first century and so perhaps inform our historical knowledge of this period, but it is more than that. It is, in fact, to hear the very voice of God himself. God's word is divinely inspired scripture. John's third letter belongs to that tablet of scriptures that we have here before us, this book, this Bible, God's word. And as such, God has given it to his church that it might minister to the needs of his church down through the ages, right to our present time, down through 2 millennia, that we today might take it up and read this curious little book, this curious little letter, and say that God is speaking from it something to us in our own time. These things are to be received then as the word of God. Is God then giving us an historical example of early church life, its ups and downs? Is that the purpose of 3 John? Or what relevance is this letter to the church beyond the specific situation it was written to? We might ask ourselves of that. Is it a model to be emulated should we find ourselves in similar circumstances as a church? Now, to begin, and we only have time, as I said already, to begin to answer this question, the significance and relevance that we must pay attention to, I believe the problem that seems to lie at the heart of this letter, let's just think about that now, the problem. We have noted that this letter is a letter of introduction. Behind this lies the truth that John, the author of this letter, is seeking to exercise his ministry entrusted to him by the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, as to John as an apostle. He was set up in this position, this office, to exercise authority within the church and to ensure Jesus' gospel continued in truth. It is worth noting that John introduces himself as the presbyteros, that means the elder. Presumably, Gaius knew whom this elder was, because John doesn't actually write his name here, John. That John uses this title points either to his age, as in he was an elder man by this point, which he would have been. We're talking about a letter being written probably in the last decade of the first century, in the 90s AD, or AD 90. That John uses this title either points to his age or to his office. Okay, he might have been setting himself forth as somebody who had authority in the church as an elder, such as the structure of the church was at that time, governed by elders. Or it might be that he was both of those things. He was an elder, we might say. He was somebody who was wise in tooth, had received apostolic office by our Lord Jesus Christ, and also had been installed into office and so rightly had authority within the wider church in this region and perhaps in the church worldwide. The Apostle John then exercised authority. He wanted that to be recognized at the beginning of the writing of this letter. Hence, he introduces himself in this way as the elder. Either way, John is, in writing this way, appealing to his authority and perhaps his age, and behind both stand his apostolic authority, wherein his Lord Jesus Christ had set him apart as an official spokesman of God. This letter was intended to be heeded, as had his other letters that he had sent previously to Diotrephes, which had been turned away or ignored. On the other hand, we have Diotrephes, who is first spoken of in Bunyanesque, we might say, as in after John Bunyan, his fashion of speaking of people according to their various characteristics. So here we have Mr. Loves to be first. Okay, I'm not sure if Bunyan wrote about him. I need to read Pilgrim's Progress again, and perhaps we might find him there. The lover of the first place among them is Diotrephes, who does not receive us, John says. That John puts this participle, the lover of the first place, before the name Diotrephes, is a way of demonstrating emphasis. This person is known more by his reputation than by his name. You know who I'm talking about. Mr. Loves the First Place. Everything that is said concerning Diotrephes further expands upon this one characteristic, whereby Diotrephes is described as Mr. Loves to be First. His unwillingness to submit to either John's or the wider church's authority. His evil words of foolishness suggest that in order to promote himself, as in, I'm higher than all the rest of you, he has to push others down around him. He has to denigrate them. He has to squash them so that he can climb up above them. And thirdly, his inhospitableness, even downright opposition toward others, also showing an unwillingness to be hospitable to representatives from John and the wider church in its broader mission. I don't have to do with you. I don't have to receive your envoys. I, Mister, has the right to be in first place, is this person's reputation. Again, it's noteworthy that John does not charge him with any false doctrine, but rather focuses upon this one characteristic, love of first place, as the alone failing of Diotrephes. Now, from this we conclude that the issue that lies at the heart of this letter of introduction, that is a truth of enduring relevance for the church, is that of the danger of sinful ambition. Sinful ambition. What we see here in Diotrephes' love of first place is a man who, having been entrusted with some authority within the church, through the investment of an office perhaps, has turned this into a claim for autonomy. Diotrephes has made the mistake of thinking that his office puts him in a position of autonomy above all other authority, within the church or without the church. Even above the authority of God or God's ordained servants and mouthpieces, the apostles themselves, and that includes, of course, John. Now, this case, John obviously writes to address this situation. In doing this, in acting in this manner, this exhibiting this characteristic, Diotrephes has in effect set himself up above Scripture, we might say, because John is writing Scripture. When we read this, we are reading God's Word, Scripture. And so, Diotrephes is setting himself up against God. John wrote this letter we call 3 John because Diotrephes would not heed him. He would not listen to him. He would not acknowledge any authority above or superior to his own. This danger is the enduring truth that this letter particularly speaks to, presupposing the truth and the authority of apostolic witness that comes to us through Scripture, that this is the word of God. Assuming this and understanding that to be so, then such being the case, if anybody opposes this, they are opposing the word of God. It sets before us the danger of sinful ambition as a result of one who loves to be first. In this letter, God has informed and warned his church for 2,000 years of this danger. Now we come to the application. Okay, I'm going to start getting under your skin at this point, if I haven't already. This is a danger that can be applied very broadly and very narrowly. Broadly, we can see how this sin of superbia, as it is in Latin, or pride, as we refer to it in English, or philoproteuon, as it is in Greek, love of the first place. In this instance, it was at the root of our first father's sin, was it not? It was the poison on the tip of the serpent's tongue to suggest to Eve, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, you will not surely or certainly die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. With these words, Satan tempted man to think that God had told a lie, in order to safeguard his own authority and thereby his superiority, his right to be God over man. The serpent suggested thereby that man could be God's equal, if not his superior, if he but ate of that which had been forbidden him, and so lay claim to what God forbade, namely superior knowledge. The knowledge of good and evil, which is a merism, that's a technical term, which refers to two words that encompass everything that is between them. Good and evil, the knowledge of it, refers to all knowledge and the right to determine that which is right and wrong. Not to depend upon a higher authority to do that for us, namely God, who is the determiner of that which is right and wrong. Satan's lie promised autonomy, absolute autonomy. The ability to determine for ourselves, freedom to do as we please and determine our own course. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of this little boat, which is myself. Theologians have wrestled over the question for centuries, which is the first sin? And many have come down on the side of pride. That is, not that they support pride, but they recognize it as perhaps the first sin ever committed. We might put it here in the sense of love of the first place, sinful ambition, desiring that which is above our station. Now, given this, it does not require much of an imagination to see how dangerous, if not potentially cataclysmic, such a sin's presence poses to the church, especially within its leadership. The sin that brought mankind into the fall threatens to do the same to the early church. We're in the first century at this point as John writes these things. It is like laying dynamite at the foundation, we might say. Now again, it does not take too much imagination to see the outworking of this sin in our own age, in the world around us or within the church at large, in which we see increasing claims made by men, women and young people to be the arbiters of their own lives and destiny. I will leave it to you to think about the various ways in which God's right to determine right and wrong is being flouted and opposed in the day in which we live. men and women, if not students and children, daily challenge the authority of God in his rule over his creation, or to determine the structures within which he has intended this creation to work and to run. Now it's easy to speak thus of the fallen world, but what of the church? What of this church? What of you and I, as we are gathered here before God this morning? When you sin, and none of us, if we are telling the truth, can deny that we do not sin. Deny that we sin. When we sin, are we not setting our own desires, our own ambitions, our own will, our own passions, our own wants, our own intelligence above God's authority and will, even as he has disclosed it in his word, the scripture? Are we not acting just like Mr. Diotrephes, Mr. Loves to be first? The will to be autonomous, self-governing, is a deeply planted seed within us all. As we saw a moment ago, it was buried in us by our first parents. It is the original sin. As such, it is a sin we must all guard against, doubly so if we are in positions of authority within God's church. Significantly, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, his young protege, writes concerning the qualifications of those who would be elders. In 1 Timothy, he writes in verses 1 through 7 these words: "Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable." Now, we've already seen that not being done in this case. "Able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" And here we come to it. "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil." The word "conceited" is in some versions translated prideful or such like. "He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." Now, doesn't that speak to the situation to which John is writing? One of the popular concerns of our day is that of the will to power. A Nietzschean term, if you're interested in philosophy. The desire for power, and with it the exploitation of the powerless by the powerful. History is read by many historians with this historical philosophy. Many of the dramatic challenges of what had been the status quo in our own day, for example, what is known as the Western world, are in fact attempts to redress this apparent problem of power and how it has been distributed in society, in our culture, over the last number of centuries. But the question that needs to be asked is, will empowering or giving autonomy to the previously unempowered people in our generation, such that they have power over those who previously had power over them, will that really solve the problems of human history? Or will it just be a rerun of past events by other actors? The biblical response to this is that this is the lie of the devil. It is the sin of Diotrephes, Mr. Loves to be first. Instead, the biblical message is that power, absolute power and authority, belongs to God alone. And we have seen that power exhibited in this world in the example of God's own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. In Christ's service of us, in saving us from our sins, we see how authority, when it's wielded by God, is used to the salvation of those who have rebelled against him. God alone truly possesses the right to power. And as such, any claim made by us is but an attempt to topple God from his throne. It is, in effect, a kind of tyranny. It is a usurpation of God. It is a kind of turning upon our king, isn't it? Rather, it is for man to for us to instead be subservient to God. This is the big lesson that 3 John touches upon. Now we come to a conclusion then. A little letter, we might say, with a big message. I wasn't quite sure what was going to come out of this letter when I first came to it, I was not familiar with it. After I'd spent 2 weeks studying this letter, I've now some understanding of it, and I trust you have. A little letter with a big message, a letter of introduction to one who exemplifies with what Diotrephes was not. Written to Gaius, a man who was commended by his own church and those who knew him and the wider church because of his humility and his service, his entertaining strangers, his willingness to put up others, and the opposition exemplified by Mr. Loves to be First, namely Diotrephes. We couldn't have two more polar opposite people, could we? If we would swim then against the spirit of our age, and set forth the will of God in our day, then we must learn to be imitators of only one of these two men, or perhaps the two men that are elsewhere mentioned in this, Gaius and Demetrius, in their hospitality, in their submission to God's will in this world. In this way, the mission of the church in our day will be facilitated, even as John intended it to be in his day. We pray, do we not, in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come in this world, even as it is in heaven above." Yes, if we would have God's will and his kingdom come, then we must be willing servants of God, even as Gaius, as John commends him, and also as Demetrius were, and we should not be like Mr. Loves to be First. May God help us then in this hearing of his word. May we sit under the authority of this, and may it write, be written upon our hearts, such that we seek to be obedient to God's will. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of 3 John. We pray that you might write this truth upon our hearts. If we have ambitions, we pray, Lord, that they might be ordered according to your will, and that, Lord, we might not seek to set ourselves against your authority, nor the authority of those that you have put above us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would give to us humility. Help us to have a servant mind and an attitude to serve you above all things, we pray. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.